Hey everyone, welcome to the first ever Faith Reconstructed podcast. My name is Ian, and this is the first time we've done this. Deconstruction is a huge topic right now, and many people are deconstructing their faith, and there are others that are wanting to reconstruct their faith into something that is stronger and more robust than what they had before. And that's what I hope this space is for people. We want to have conversations and ask questions that have really, quite frankly, complex questions that have complex answers. That's what we need, is we need more space, more nuance and grace in these conversations than what we've typically found when those of us with doubts and questions raise them and bring them up. And so that's what I'm hoping to accomplish with this, and I hope you come along with me. So today, the very first one that we're doing, I'm talking with AJ Swoboda. AJ has a new book out on this topic called After Doubt, How to Question Your Faith Without Losing It. And it's a phenomenal book. I'd highly recommend it. And so the way this works is that there were people that submitted questions who are pastors who are walking with people through deconstruction, or they might have been going through deconstruction themselves and wanted to wrestle through them through some things. And so I ask some of my own questions. I ask some of those questions, and this was a great discussion that we had. So I hope that you find this as helpful as I did, and make sure to subscribe to this podcast. We're going to be doing this once a month, so it's not going to happen every single week, maybe like a normal podcast, but once a month we'll be having these conversations. So subscribe so you don't miss them, and you can find out more at faithreconstructed.com. I'll be posting the new events there as they come up. So this was a live Zoom call. There were other people on the call, and so you'll hear a couple other voices chime in, a couple people whose questions I asked, and they decided that they wanted to fill in a couple gaps, and I think that's great. I love that. So anyways, here we go. Let's hop right in my conversation with AJ Swoboda. Enjoy. Thank you so much for coming. This has never happened before. I don't know if it'll be good or not, but I know AJ will be good, and I'm thankful that he's here. And so obviously this is the very first time I've done a Faith Reconstructed Q&R. I don't have to tell any of you guys, the conversation that has been going on around deconstruction lately, it's not like deconstruction is new. The conversation has hit mainstream level now. And I just think it's important that we have good conversations about this, nuanced conversations, give complex answers to complicated questions, because I think that deserves that. And I'm really thankful that AJ is here today joining us. If you aren't familiar with AJ, I'm sure everybody here is, but he's written several books, including this most recent one, After Doubt, How to Question Your Faith Without Losing It. And it's a phenomenal book. AJ, I just want to have you start us out for a couple minutes here. Tell us a little bit about where you're at and what you're doing right now, and then just sort of your experience with deconstruction, and then also walking with people through their deconstructions.
Wow. Three massive things to address really quickly. Well, first of all, Ian, you are awesome. Thank you for hosting this conversation. And I, on the front end, want to make sure that you feel appreciated, because you're the one hosting this and it takes guts to do it. So thank you for what you are doing. So maybe a brief introduction on my behalf might be helpful. I live here in Eugene, Oregon. My history is, for 10 years, I was a college pastor on the campus of the University of Oregon. So I did campus ministry for 10 years. For 10 years, I was a church planter in the heart of urban Portland, a church called Theophilus that I planted with my wife and a phenomenal team of people, a church that's continuing to this day and really doing phenomenal stuff. And then a few years ago, transitioned to full-time academic work, where I teach Bible and theology at Bushnell University here in Eugene, right across the street from the University of Oregon, across the street from my little hall here. And so I'm a theologian. My PhD, my background's in theology and systematic theology. So I'm kind of, that's what I bring to this conversation. Doubt, deconstruction, these conversations. Basically, As Ian, you stated, these are not new conversations at all. These have been going on, one could argue, since the Garden of Eden. But it's different now, because this is no longer sort of this abstract group of people out there that are doing this. These are our kids. These are our pastors. These are our spouses, who are having this experience. And really, the reason I wrote this book, the reason I called it After Doubt, there was a book written a number of years ago by Tom Wright, After You Believe. It's this great little book on kind of a handbook on first steps as a person of faith. There are so many Christian books, great books, on how to transition from doubt to belief. But there are so few resources in the church for people who have gone from belief and are now moving towards doubt. And we have got to begin to address this massive pulsating wound in the church of people that don't know what to do with their questions and don't know what to do with their struggles with faith. And begin to see this not as a problem, but as an opportunity by the Spirit of Jesus to grow up as a church. So this work is really important, and Jesus cares a lot about it.
And well, I appreciate you coming here and joining us today, AJ. I know your work is very helpful around this, and you've done probably more thinking about this than a lot of people, especially in more of the evangelical space. I do feel like this is kind of new for a lot of people, and we'll talk about that here in a little bit. So how this is going to work is there were definitely some people who submitted questions for you that they wanted answered. Some of them are pastors who are pastoring people who are deconstructing. Some of them are people in deconstruction right now. Some of them feel like maybe they're kind of coming through it and are wanting to reconstruct, but don't really know what that looks like. And so that's sort of where some of these questions are coming from, all across the gamut. So one of the questions I want to start out with is, you kind of started to touch on this a little bit, but what would you say is the main difference between maybe some normal doubts and questions that people might have as they're growing up in their faith? Yep. And kind of the more distinct deconstruction movement that we're seeing happen more right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, so let's define some terms. I think that might be helpful for us to what are we talking about when we talk about, a doubt, or when we talk about deconstruction. So broadly speaking, and it's impossible in a 50-minute Zoom call or whatnot, this is going to be to do a full, you know, lexical read on this in the New Testament, whatnot. But broadly speaking, I read doubt as an experience more often than not that happens to us. So it's an experience that kind of almost passively happens to us, where we begin to struggle to believe something maybe we've already believed, or we begin to struggle to hold on to something that has meant a lot to us in the past. It's an experience of not knowing what to do with something you have. I see deconstruction as a lot less passive and a lot more active. And when I say that, what I mean is, and I'm, to be honest, the philosophical tradition here that goes back to Foucault, kind of the French postmodernists, this idea that deconstruction is the proactive dismantling of certain belief systems, right? It's doubt. So when you read the psalmists, you read David's writings in the Psalter, you read the book of Ecclesiastes. It is abundantly clear from the canon of scripture, the inspired word of God, that the people who wrote this stuff down walked through seasons of not exactly knowing how in the world they're supposed to love God. I mean, when you read the Psalms, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why am I here? I mean, and I think we have to ask the question, do we actually believe the psalmists believed that they were actually having that experience? And I happen to believe that they actually were actually having that experience. They didn't know what to do. That is one thing. deconstruct more often than not. Doubt is more of an experience. Deconstruction is more to me an intentional undoing of beliefs. I think that brings up a really important question. Is all deconstruction bad? And the answer to that is absolutely not. Some deconstruction is absolutely central and godly. Let me give you two examples. Martin Luther. If you are a Protestant Christian, you are a part of a tradition that was started by a guy who said essentially to the Catholic Church, who said, there are abuses, this is not okay, and it's taking away from the gospel. That is one example. Let me give you another. If that's not enough for you, how about Jesus? Matthew 5-7, you have heard it said, but I say to you, I mean, what is Jesus doing there? He is dismantling religious interpretations of the law. Not all deconstruction is bad. There is a generation of people right now that cannot believe in a form of Christianity that is wed to white nationalism, that is wed to conservative politics, and are saying, I want to follow Jesus, but I cannot follow the stuff that we've attached to it that is not about Jesus. I think that's good deconstruction, because our call is Jesus and nothing else. And anything that gets in the way of that should be dismantled. But more often than not, that's good deconstruction. More often than not, we see deconstruction that's a little bit different. And it's not that I want to follow Jesus and I'll do whatever it takes to do that. But sometimes deconstruction is, actually, I'm just really tired of having a book and a God who tells me stuff I don't want to hear. And really, I just want to sleep with who I want to sleep with. And really, I just want to smoke what I want to smoke. And I'm tired of having people tell me what to do. And that is a form of deconstruction that I think is inherently harmful to the human soul, as violence to what it means to be a person made in the image of God. So we've got to be careful here, because some deconstruction is really somebody's attempt to follow Jesus. Some deconstruction is an attempt to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil.
I think it's a helpful distinction. You know, it's been interesting, and I've seen some of this just over the past year as this conversation's been bigger, to where, you know, more and more people are starting to, pastors and authors like yourself are starting to kind of say, hey, no, there is a good form of deconstruction. And we want our churches to be a safe place for you to do that. And I think that's great. But some of the criticism I've seen from that, from people who might be deconstructing, are saying that it kind of feels like gatekeeping. It kind of feels like pastors are realizing that people are leaving the church and they're losing power and they want to try to control people. What would you say to someone who sees a pastor who is actually trying to make that effort and walk people through what you're calling good deconstruction, and that's how they interpret it?
Yep. Great question, Ian. The gatekeeping conversation. You should, on Twitter, just search the word gatekeeping and deconstruction, and you'll see that these are two very intersected, adjacent conversations. So I want to address this on I think on two levels. The first level is that if you are walking through deconstruction, a lot of times that coincides for a lot of Christians, that coincides with deep wounds towards the church. And so when you hear a Christian try to talk about deconstruction and say, you know, you can do it, but you got to do it with us, it sort of exacerbates that wound, because that's where the pain came from. It's like you're asking me to come and be a part of something that really deeply hurt me. And I think we need to, I don't think there is any problem with us naming that one of the reasons people are deconstructing Christianity as much as they are right now is because the church has messed up a lot. That is not a sin to name our sins. It is a sign of godliness to name our sins. We have been wrong. We have shamed and harmed people who are asking big questions. And we have done a tremendous amount of violence to the human soul. That doesn't mean that there's not grace for us. And there is. But we've got to remember that when you're a pastor of a church
and you're talking about deconstruction for somebody who's deconstructing, you're often speaking to people around something where they themselves were hurt. So no wonder it pushes them further away. I think the second side to this answer that I want to say is we need to revisit what it means to be evangelicals who hold forth truth in a gentle way. There is a line in A.W. Tozer's, one of his book called Warfare of the Spirit. He wrote this. Tozer was a weirdo. I mean, if you've never read Tozer, you should. The guy was a total, like, idealistic, like, just, he was crazy. But there are moments when he articulates stuff that is just so true. And he says, we need to return to an age of what he calls gentle dogmatism, where we firmly and fiercely hold to historic Christianity in the kindest and gentlest ways. We belittle orthodoxy when we're jerks. We push people away from the good news when we refuse to do it with the character of Christ. That doesn't mean we're nice. Jesus had moments of being angry. I get it. But it shouldn't be all anger. What would it look like for us to embrace a proclamation of the gospel truth and historic Christianity with a gentleness that is so fierce? Because it's the, I suspect that if we handled the gentleness part really well, people are going to be a lot more open to hear the gospel that we have to proclaim. I'll put it this way, Ian. I don't think I've ever met a Christian who has walked away from their faith because they had some liberal secular professor that showed them the Bible was inherently wrong. 99% of the time, people who I know that walk away from Orthodox Christianity do so because they had an encounter with a Christian who claimed to be Orthodox and were not Orthodox in the way they lived.
I think that brings up an interesting question. What do you think for some people, and this could be different for everybody, I understand that, but in your experience walking with people, what do you think is pulling the deconstruction train? Is it cultural political issues? Is it theological, biblical questions of things they're running into? Is it the abuse and hypocrisy they see in the church, or is it suffering? Like, there's so many things that play into people's deconstruction that are all valid, but what do you kind of see kind of
like what's
pulling,
the driving force?
More often than not, what do you see being that driving force?
I agree with you. I immediately agree with you. It's multifaceted, and I don't think it's one particular thing. I do believe that a lot of the deconstruction that we are experiencing today is the result. I mean, we don't see this kind of thing happening in the same way in places of poverty and places where there are people of color, where predominant global Christianity, people of color. So I think there is something in Western culture that is inherently individualistic that causes us to do our own journey apart from the whole. So we're adamant, you know, the word David Brooks always talks about atomism. We're atomistic. We're so separated. So here's what I've observed. There was this video that somebody posted on YouTube. I retweeted it recently. Somebody had captured a video in China of Uyghur Muslims who were being taken off to concentration camps. They were re-education camps is what they were. So what do they do in a re-education camp? This is, by the way, happening by the millions right now in China. What is a re-education camp? They separate you from your family and they have you watch movies, videos. Mm. That's COVID. We have been separated from the people on the ground that we've been worshiping with. We've been separated from our families. We've been separated from people we love. And we spend all our time watching Twitter. When that's the only input that's going in your brain, no wonder we're questioning Christianity. I mean, We're being re-educated. And it turns out, I mean, gosh, I have a family member who's a part of AA. She's been in recovery for years. She's been a recovering alcoholic. She told me this. She said that when COVID hit, AA tried to keep doing meetings, but they came over Zoom. And she said they immediately found out in Alcoholics Anonymous that Zoom AA meetings don't work. And here's why. There's one thing that you can't do. You can't smell. And if you're trying to figure out if somebody's clean or not, smell is the only way you can tell, because you can lie on a Zoom call. When human beings can't be in a room together and worship the living God in flesh and blood around bread and wine, we have to fill the void with something. And we have. I think individualism is what drives all this. We have rejected the idea that we are part of a communion of saints. And it's killing us. There's two creeds, the Nicene Creed and the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed says, I believe. The Nicene Creed says, we believe. There are two constructs of Christian faith, the I and the we. Evangelicals do the I really too well. We've forgotten the we.
Man, that's a perfect place where I want to pivot a little bit in this conversation, because that made me, there's so much to think about just in that right there. I want to pivot to some of these questions that have come in from people who are in this process, wrestling through this process somewhere in there. They're wrestling with this. And so the first one, a lot of these have to do with the Bible or the nature of God, or even finding a church kind of after going through this process. So one of the first ones that came in, it's a little long, but I'll do my best to summarize it. Basically, he said, I've been mainly wondering about the gap between hermeneutics and applied ethics, and what hermeneutical and philosophical criteria Christians employ in the way we apply scripture to our lives. So basically what I think he's getting at is that bridge that between interpretation and application. How do we know when we read a passage and it's in a different time, different context, even if it's one of those timeless truths passages, how do we know we're actually applying it rightly and not just sort of making it up? Kyle, yeah. I know that was your question. Is that about right?
My question. I apologize for the length, but yeah, that has been something, and I don't know if it perfectly captured the question, but it was just something that I was thinking about, is that I'm seeing a movement in which in many ways is a good thing towards greater understanding of biblical literacy and context and stuff like that. But like, so for example, like I'm reading through Ezekiel right now, and it's like, how do I read Ezekiel? And I'm like, okay, like I understand what's happening. I understand the context. How do I then pull the truth, or is that even the right paradigm of how the word is supposed to be working in us and through us, or what sort of criteria works in that way?
Wow. Actually, what a really, at first I was listening to the question. I was like, how in the world does it have to do with anything we're talking about? And then all of a sudden I'm hearing you talk. Actually, this is everything that we're talking about, because when I walk with people who are going through deconstruction, you listen to their stories. It's really compelling. Compelling is maybe the wrong word. That almost sounds positive. Surprising the role podcasts have played in deconstruction. And when I say that, I'm not saying that's all bad. I'm saying that there's this really intimate relationship between a podcast and deconstruction. I think partly why that's the case is the whole podcast world creates an opportunity for homiletics apart from the church. It's churchless preaching, right? And it's a new kind of authority structure. And whether we know it or not, it is the exact same thing that happened to Luther and the Catholic tradition in 1517. Because when Luther and the Protestant Reformation began, you went from total unanimity around the Catholic magisterium. Everything was, you believed with the Catholic, what your church, the church, the mother church believed, to now everyone can read the Bible on their own. And an acute note, if you pay attention to history, at first, it didn't work out very well. You have a whole war of the peasants' war as a result of the fact that everybody can read the Bible on their own now.
Is it beautiful that we can read the Bible on our own now? It's absolutely beautiful. And it's horrific. And here's why it's horrific. Because anybody now is handed a vision of scripture where they say, I can read this thing and tell it what I want it to say. That is extraordinarily dangerous. Stanley Hauerwas at Duke, by the way, argues that Christians shouldn't be able to read the Bible on their own. And the reason he does is he says that the more you individualize reading scripture, the more you create a babel of interpretations. Now, I'm not there yet. But here's the thing. I think we should read the Bible for ourselves, but not by ourselves. And that is that we read scripture. We read it for ourselves, but not by ourselves. That we are always willing to subject ourselves to the Spirit's work in the body of Christ, not only in the present, but in history as well. And this is a part where evangelicals haven't had a very high view of tradition. And I think we need to change that. Because, for example, when you talk about sexual ethics or whatnot, I mean, you can read the Bible and say that you've come up with a vision of sexuality from the Bible that fits our progressive moment in history. But when you read the Bible in light of our 2,000 years of tradition, the church for 2,000 years has had a very clear vision of what it thinks about sexuality. And I think that we do injustice to the Bible when we just sort of say we've been wrong for 2,000 years. And now since the 1970s, we're going to change everything we think. Here's what I'm trying to say. We read the Bible for ourselves, but for heaven's sake, we need to read it in light of church history. We need to read it in light of the broader body of Christ. Don't just read it alone, because when we just read it alone, we're going to be able to tell it whatever we want to tell it.
It goes back to that individualism that you're just talking about, just removing ourselves from that community. And that includes the historic community of the church. Absolutely. As well.
Tradition. Again, Evan, if you're an evangelical and say you don't believe in tradition, I don't buy it, because the last time you quoted D.A. Carson or John Calvin or Martin Luther, you love tradition. You just say you hate tradition. No, you love tradition. You're deeply traditional. And there's nothing wrong with tradition. We desperately need the prophetic voice of the church of 2,000 years. And for us to think that God started working on this planet the minute evangelicalism started is sectarian, wrong, and frankly, anti-Christ. God has been at work for 2,000 years. We have 2,000 years of a cloud of witnesses. Beyond that, in Israel, you have thousands of years of faithful people who follow Jesus that need to be listened to.
There's a question that I think goes pretty neatly with this, and it's about how they can even trust the Bible. Because I think, and it's kind of around the origins of the Bible. I think basically a lot of times in evangelicalism that I grew up in, I'm sure a lot of us grew up in, Tim Mackey calls it like the golden tablets from the sky way of thinking, where like the Bible just sort of dropped out of heaven and then here it is. And the moment you actually start hearing a little bit about how the Bible came together, it's not that clean of a story. And I think this can kind of trip some people up when they wonder how much power was involved in putting the Bible together and different politics and different things like that. And they mentioned fragments added to the Old Testament over time. So how would you say someone could trust the Bible, whether they're reading in a community or by themselves or at all? How can they even trust it?
Yeah. Holy moly. How dare you, sir, ask an actual question. How dare you? Yeah. How do we trust the Bible? Yeah. Yeah. Man alive, an important, sacred. And even this morning I was on the phone with Tim. The work that Bible Project is doing is helping restore some of that trust. And I think projects like that, they're doing incredible work. You know, the church has always believed that Jesus was fully God and fully human. Okay. Fully God and fully human. And what we mean when we say that is we mean there was no moment where Jesus was not. Meaning there was no, Jesus Christ existed before the foundations of the earth with the Father. He was there at the beginning. He made the world for him. It was for him and through him. He's God. Evangelicals don't struggle with the divine side of Jesus. None of us, the divine component of the person of Jesus. None of us are struggling with that. Evangelicals really struggle with the humanity of Jesus. I wrote an article in Christianity Today about a month and a half that almost got me killed. I had a hospital visit for a heart issue as a result of it. It almost killed me, where I dared to suggest that maybe Jesus had a moment of struggle in his own faith, right? And I have thoughts about what I said and maybe would have written it differently, but the humanity of Jesus is a very important part of our theology. Jesus was fully human. So what does that mean? It means Jesus went through puberty. It means that Jesus had BO. There's nobody here is questioning this. God at one point in history had BO. Jesus knows what BO is like. That's humanity. We're very uncomfortable with the humanity of Jesus. We're very good with the divinity of Jesus. And I think the same is true with Scripture. We love the voice of God in Scripture, but we are very uncomfortable with the human component of Scripture. And this book, 66 books in all, was written by human beings and inspired by God. It was written by human beings. It has human fingerprints all over it. One could say, if Jesus had BO, maybe the Bible does too. There are parts of the Bible that speak to that humanity. And I think we're uncomfortable with it. And it's hard to trust something. I think for a lot of us, we're uncomfortable with the Bible, not because there's something wrong with the Bible, but because we were never taught the human side of the Bible in our early faith. And so we have to deconstruct the Bible, because what we were taught was that it was a set of golden books that was handed down from heaven. Here's what I think we need to do as evangelicals. This is just my opinion. I'm a nobody. I think it's okay to start teaching people in our churches the real story of the humanity of Scripture. It was written by people, inspired by God. It's messy. We don't have all the irons figured out. We don't have the whole thing figured out, but it is trustworthy because it points to Jesus, and it is faithful and it is true. Just as Jesus had BO, the Bible has smells too, but it is still faithful to point us to Jesus.
I think for me, one of the things that was so helpful for me was when it's actually really helpful to buy Tim Mackey and the Bible Project. When you realize the literary design that goes into the Bible, I sometimes think we start with the divinity of the Bible, then work our way down and say it was written by men. But if you actually start with, these were really smart people putting together a very complicated document, there kind of comes a point where you go, this thing had to be inspired somehow to be as intricate as it is. And so I completely agree with everything that you just said.
Yeah. Esau McCauley, I don't know who it was. It was Esau McCauley who recently tweeted. He said, there's no better argument for the divinity of Jesus than the fact that his two brothers worshiped him. I don't have any brothers, but I wouldn't worship them. I can assure you that. You have James and Jude who both worship Jesus. And the point of the Bible is not the Bible. The point of the Bible is Jesus. Jesus says, Scripture, the point of Scripture is not that you would come to it to find life, but you come to me to find life. The Bible is the most, you're absolutely right. It is written by people, but there is no more miraculous set of writings that points to life in Jesus that we can trust more than this book. And it is, yes, there are parts of it that should keep us up at night that we don't have answers for. But there's no book that can change the human heart like this book.
Absolutely. So I think one of the things you're talking about with whether it's Jesus or the Bible is wrestling with these two kind of tensions between the humanity of it and the divinity of it. And this is a big thing. There's many tensions in our faith. And Kyle, this is another one of your questions. And so if I mess this up, please clarify again. But one of the things that you asked was, how does God bring justice to the oppressed while also being merciful to those who sin or the oppressor? And so that God's justice and God's mercy, how does he do both of those things at the same time?
All of my questions about Christian faith are just paradoxes.
Wow.
Basically, is what I'm trying to is what I'm trying. I'm airing them all out, and I expect them to be solved by the end of this Zoom call. So
Perfectly. Wow.
No, but I mean, Ian, that's, I mean, my question is essentially the same. Is this is just something that I see, and kind of in the traditions that I came from and have sort of discovered and found myself in, is like there's this tension where one really emphasizes like the grace and forgiveness of God, and then the other one emphasizes justice. And in scripture, you see both kind of the way that they interplay with each other. But it, to me, in a lot of ways, like they can be very, they seem to butt heads a lot. So would just love to hear what you think about that.
If you have yet to have the opportunity to read Miroslav Volf's book, Exclusion and Embrace, which is really, it's a theologian's attempt to understand how God speaks words of grace to both the oppressor and the oppressed, and how God actually desires to heal both for mutual reconciliation, mutual hope. It's a beautiful book. It won, I think it won the kind of Christian Book of the Year back in 1987 or something like that. But yeah, I mean, there's this remarkable kind of component to the gospel stories where Jesus calls Matthew the tax collector. And when you see what, you know, he's called the tax, it's interesting, he calls the tax collector and a zealot. Because a tax collector, they were the oppressor of the time. They were the ones that were like the Roman, you know, stealing the tax dollars. And then you have the zealot who wanted to burn the whole thing down. It's sort of like the person who works for the IRS and like INTA. And he says to both of them, you know, hey guys, your politics are really cute. How about you come follow me? You know, it's almost like he's, you know, he calls these radically different people to come and follow him. I can't imagine what those prayer gatherings would have been like between a tax collector and a zealot. But a tax collector was chosen to follow Jesus. He would have been in the ancient world considered an oppressor. He would have been somebody who utilized his power to stifle, harm vulnerable peoples. And in the Gospels, particularly in Luke's Gospel, Jesus goes out of his way to call the marginalized and classes that you and I would call the oppressed, women, non-able-bodied people, individuals that in the ancient world would have been, you know, by loose comparison, oppressed groups of people. He called both. He called both. I can't remember who it was. I read an Old Testament scholar at one point who actually says that when you go back to the Old Testament, the Old Testament is unique because God, when he is bringing his people out of Egypt, they've been oppressed for 400 years. And immediately they come out of their oppression and God starts sort of ripping them apart for their sin. And he says, what's interesting about the Old Testament is that even the oppressor gets corrected. Even the oppressed gets corrected by God. Not just Pharaoh, but the oppressed get corrected by God. And that God doesn't idolize the oppressed people. He doesn't worship them. And he speaks truth to the oppressor. I think what that does for us, frankly, is it undermines our assumptions that there are certain groups of people that God, in the saving grace of Jesus, had in mind when he died. And I would be of the persuasion that the gospel of Jesus is for the healing of the whole world, not just certain groups. And in order for God to do that, God has to be willing to extend opportunities for repentance to even the oppressed, even the oppressor. Miroslav Volf wrote an article a number of years ago about reconciliation. And he says, you know, if reconciliation is possible in the kingdom of God, then it would mean, in his words, he says, then it would mean that there's going to be a point in history when Cain and Abel are once again going to be in a room together. And that Cain will no longer have to look the other way out of embarrassment for the guy he killed, and Abel won't have to run anymore out of fear. Karl Barth was once asked, you know, will I see my loved ones in heaven? And he said, oh, not only your loved ones. I think reconciliation, if we actually believe it,
can bring healing even to the most fractured, oppressor relationships. And that, it's a difficult thing for me to say that in the position as a white guy that I am. But I have high hopes, as Wolf does, that the Spirit of God and the gospel have the power to heal, have the power to heal even those most fractured Cain-Abel relationships.
I think this goes really well into another question that was submitted. Basically, talking about how God's mercy, God's judgment, one of the things that people cite as one of the first doctrines to go in their deconstruction is the doctrine of original sin. I feel like I see that coming up more and more often, whether that's the shame that they feel from that or how people made them feel bad for that. They feel like they didn't have any self-worth because of that. And usually it's left behind for something like original blessing, where, you know, God blessed us before anything else happened, which there's some truth to that. But how would you say that we could talk about sin in a way that is true to scripture and orthodox and in line with our faith, but maybe doesn't produce that kind of shame that so many people say they experience?
Yeah. Thank you, Ian. Let me show my cards for a moment just for your listeners so that I don't come across deceptive. I'm not Reformed in my theological tradition. I come from the Wesleyan holiness tradition. And I love, by the way, that you and I, Ian, I'm going to guess that there's all sorts of traditions represented in this room, but I'm not a Reformed guy. And I can fellowship with you because we are one in Jesus and we can, you know, there's room for difference of that. But even though I'm not Reformed, I've been deeply shaped by the Reformed tradition. And D.A. Carson has pointed out, who has been a hero of mine. I absolutely love Carson. He's revolutionized my faith. He says that when you look at the words of the serpent in the Garden of Eden, his first two phrases are very telling. He says, did God really say? So he questions what God has said. And then the second thing he says, you certainly won't die. And he points out, Carson rightly points out, that the very first doctrine that the devil denies is the doctrine of judgment. Is he says, no, it's all fine. Just do it now. You do you. It's fine. No judgment. The first thing he attacks is the doctrine of judgment. Now, I'm sure there's some people in the room going, well, finally, good. We should do away with judgment. And I'm just not with you. I think judgment is good. It's holy and it's right. One of the scariest experiences I've ever had in the classroom was 2 years ago. I was lecturing on the prophets in the Old Testament, and I started class and I asked the class, is it okay to judge? And it's a predominantly Christian classroom. Is it okay to judge? And I looked at the class. You can guess what a group of students in Oregon think about that question. They all of them said, no, you don't have room to judge. And I said, okay, I don't have room to judge. And I said, is it okay to say that everything the Third Reich did was wrong? And it was so fascinating when I said, what can we do about the Third Reich? What do you think the classroom did? Ian, what do you think they did?
Well, they said, oh, it's terrible. It's horrible. Of course we can say that.
Complete silence. Everybody looked at each other. They were all looking for the cues of the person next to him to see what the person next to him was going to say. Oof. And what I have observed is we have replaced godly judgment with peer pressure. And what we do now is we don't know how to say things are sin anymore or wrong anymore because we're terrified of looking like mean people. If the Third Reich came about today, I don't know if we'd say it was wrong. I think we'd look at each other. Because we are what Flannery O'Connor calls chicken without wings. We don't know how to make judgments anymore. The mark, and by the way, there's a difference between judgment and condemnation. We're not judged, we're not called to condemn. We're called to judge right and falsehood based on what we know about Jesus. Judgment is healthy and it is good. And when my 9-year-old son needs a babysitter, I don't go onto Craigslist to find out who's available for the night. I do some pretty harsh judgment. Because I want to know that the person who's taking care of my kid, if they did something wrong, I could show up at their door and show them what for. Judgment is actually the protection of the least of these. And it requires privileged people to say judgment should be undone. Because when you're in privilege, you don't need judgment because everything's fine. You know who needs judgment? The least of these. They need a God who says, that's wrong, that's wrong, and I'm with you, and I love you, and I'm not going to forsake you. So here's, what does that have to do with deconstruction? Wow, maybe I should see my counselor here. I'm getting really passionate about this stuff. I think the minute we come to the point where we think everything goes and judgment doesn't matter anymore, then we have heeded the serpent's words. We need to talk about shame, but we need to talk about the cause of shame, which is sin. The cause of shame, which for many of us, and not all shame is of sin, I'm not saying that, but I love that the Bible deals with the cause of the world's problems, the root cause, the systemic issue. And it goes back to Genesis 3. We have been listening to the serpent for too long.
Man, we've replaced judgment with peer pressure. I'm going to be thinking about that all night long. I want to switch and start talking about the church a little bit here. So first of all, I want to read this question from someone who's going through the process of deconstruction verbatim, because I think the full force of it will help explain what so many people are feeling and how tough this is. So this is what they say. As a young person going through the process of deconstruction, but still wanting to belong to a church, I find myself going into every church I visit almost with a set of boxes that need to be checked. I want good theology, but what is the pastor like? Are there women in staff positions beyond children's ministry? How do they speak about women and sexuality and purity? How many people of color attend? Are they in leadership positions? Are they accepting of LGBT? Do they talk about COVID and politics in a conservative or liberal manner? What's the general consensus on Trump? And she said, often these topics aren't blatantly discussed. And so they get discouraged thinking they'll never find the perfect place. When all of that is what you're dealing with, how does someone in this position find a church home?
Holy moly.
Easy question. I know.
Yeah.
Well, if Dietrich Bonhoeffer were in the room, he would say, well, you need to check the he calls it the Jesus test, which is, does the church point to exclusive radical obedience to Jesus or to a program and an ideology? There is no church that you're going to be able to find that will check all those boxes perfectly. Okay. And I remember years ago reading Joshua Harris's I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he said, you know, when you're trying to find a wife or a husband, you should write up a list of all the perfect things that you want in that person. And I did it. I kept it in my wallet for a long time. And I married a woman that had like a lot of those things for the first year. And then, you know, when you've been married for 17 years, she had a list too. And it turns out I was on the list for like the first year, the stuff. And then 17 years in, you're like, you're different than you were when I married you. Not only are you not going to be able to find the perfect church, once you're there for a year, the makeup will wear off and you'll see like, oh, like this is a group of real people on the real ground. And I think that the radical individualism of the Western world that over makes everything about me has created an individualistic idealism that does not allow me to love things with words. And listen, in the book of Isaiah, one of the most repeated phrases in the book of Isaiah is the phrase, the Holy One of Israel. It's repeated over and over and over again in the book, the Holy One of Israel. When Isaiah wrote those words, Isaiah was in complete rebellion against God. They were living in idolatry and sin. The book of Isaiah gives us a witness that God is willing to connect his holiness to a broken people. It's not the Holy One. It's the Holy One of Israel. God is willing to give his holiness to sick people. If God is willing to identify with a sick, corrupt, imperfect people, and I'm not, how can I expect to understand and love the God that loves these people? Here's what I'm saying. Find a church that passes the Jesus test, that preaches Jesus. Find a church with warts and learn to love it all. And sit your butt down in the room and love people that look weird and are different than you and frustrate you. And God will grow you up. Because if you're not around people that are different than you and a system that's broken, you're just going to be coddled and protected in some Nerf church. God makes church hard to grow us up.
There were several questions from the other perspective, from people, pastors, church leaders, who are just saying, how can we help better help people in our church go through this and not be the churches that so many of us actually did come from and deconstruct from, but actually walk with people through doubts and questions and their deconstruction. One person even said that a pastor or a church staff member was deconstructing even. And so just how can we make our churches safe places for people who are wrestling with this?
Thank God we have a Bible. Because I think that this is adequately dealt with in the Gospel of John. I think that there is an important story for us in the resurrection narrative of a man named Thomas. Now we know him in history. We know him as the Doubting Thomas, which is unfortunate. That's not the name that he had in the New Testament, and it probably wasn't a name he had for quite some time, maybe even hundreds of years. But we know him as Doubting Thomas, this character who, when Jesus showed up in his resurrected body, wasn't in the room and didn't get to see the resurrected Jesus. And the 10 disciples did, but Thomas didn't. And I love, so Jesus eventually does show up to Thomas, but I love the way John tells us that Jesus waited a whole week before he showed his body. I love that Jesus didn't rush off to try to fix everything. He didn't like hear, one of the disciples is struggling to believe, I got to drop everything I'm doing and go. He waits a whole week to show up. And what's important to me in John's gospel, two things. Number one is that, number one, Thomas, for one whole week, in the midst of his struggle to believe and missing out, for one whole week, drags himself back to the community of the faithful. For a whole week, he keeps showing up. He doesn't give up. He keeps dragging himself in. He keeps going. And I, as a word of encouragement to those who are in the middle of deconstruction and doubt, just keep dragging yourself. Keep coming. In AA, keep coming back, it works. In a sense, there's a power in continuing to come back. But the second thing to me, and why John's brilliant narrative telling of this story is so important for us at this moment in history, is that not only did the doubter keep dragging himself back, but the faithful 10 made space for the doubter. And why is that important? In history, what did Thomas do after everything? Where did he go? It's after the book of Acts. Where does he go? History tells us he goes to India, where he proclaims the gospel. If you have ever met an Indian Christian with the last name Thomas, there have been 2,000 years of witnessing Christians in India because Thomas, the doubter, was embraced and went off as a missionary. And here's what I think I want to say to the pastor, the leader, the person in this room. Stop seeing the person who's struggling with doubt and deconstruction as a problem. They are our future missionaries. And when you love them and embrace them in their journey, you are just giving permission for that person to see God's love in a deeper way they can have ever seen. Friends, they're going to go off to India and they're going to be missionaries. But for heaven's sake, don't shame them for walking through what they're walking through.
I'm not saying change your theology either. Just because they're feeling what they're feeling doesn't mean they're right. But make room for them. Make space for them. Allow them to request way too many coffee appointments. Allow them to get on your schedule. Allow them to bother you with questions that don't fit in what you want them to be asking. Because here's what you're doing. When the church is merciful to those who doubt, they become missionaries. That's how we do it, is we have a bigger vision. At the very beginning of this book, I tell a story guide about a guy named Phil, who came to moved to Portland, deconstructed his whole faith. I walked with that guy for 5 years. Way too many coffee appointments, way too much time, way too many sessions where words were said that both of us regretted. We got angry with each other. It's been 5 years later. That guy loves Jesus more than anything right now. And he is now leading a small group of friends of his who deconstructed their faith. And Phil is leading them through the book in which he is in the first chapter. And he called me 2 weeks ago and said, one of the guys in the group decided he wants to follow Jesus again. Doubters, when they're loved appropriately, become missionaries. Have a bigger vision.
There's more questions I want to get to, but I want to respect your time and everybody's time. And so this is the one question I want to wrap up with. To the person who is deconstructing, who's going through this, who's hanging on by a thread, this person asked, how can I still have faith when I still have so many doubts, criticism, and unanswered questions? How would you tell them to keep going?
I would say you're awesome. And your questions and your struggles and the things you're walking through, if God can save you from your sin, he can save you in this. And that you are not alone. You have a history of thousands of years of people who have gone before you, a cloud of witnesses who experienced way worse than you have. And they walked with Jesus faithfully. And you can too. And I guess I want to say pastorally, I want to say to the person in the room who's walking through these experiences, I just want you to know, Jesus is not off-put by you bringing your real self to him. He's not freaking out. I mean, if Jesus can wait a whole week to show up to Thomas, he's not freaking out, rushing to you, being like, we got to get this fixed. The slow work of God is worth walking. God is with you. He's insanely in love with you. And he wants all of you, not just the parts of you that he likes. He wants all of you. Bring it to him. I love that it's interesting. The sinner's prayer, it's nowhere in the Bible. The sinner's prayer is nowhere in the Bible. Nowhere. But you know what is in the Bible? The doubter's prayer. Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Pray it. Tell God, I love you, God. I don't know how to love you, God. God hears you.
Man, AJ, thank you so much for coming on and talking with us. I can speak for me. There's so many things that I've gotten out of this, and I can't wait to listen to it back. And man, seriously, this is a huge conversation. It's growing. I think a lot of churches are going to open up at the end of COVID here and wonder where a lot of people went. And I think deconstruction is going to be a big topic of conversation for a lot of people moving forward. And I appreciate you and your voice in this and your writing and everything else that you're doing. And thank you for taking the time to come and speak to us today.
Can I close by saying one last thing? Two things. Ian, you're awesome. We're all following you. You're the guy. Keep it up. Thank you for all you're doing. And secondly, is I'm talking about stuff right here that for me, some of this is really fresh as well. And if I said anything that's wrong or stupid, let me know, because I'm correctable. Because we're talking about stuff that's fresh, and this is real, and we're thinking in real time. So I'm all ears, and I know that Ian is too.
Absolutely. Thanks, AJ.
Thank you.
Okay, we did it. The very first Faith Reconstructed podcast. I'm so excited for this. That was an amazing conversation. And I know I have lots of things that I need to process through with that. But what were some of your favorite things? What were some things that stood out to you? Let me know. Just tweet me at Ian Harbor. You can find me there. I'm usually doing something. And so anyways, I would love if you would subscribe to this podcast. And if you found anything helpful, share it with your friends or your pastor or someone at your church who is going through this or whoever you think needs to hear it, share it with them. I think that'd be great. And so we're going to do this again. We'll be back next month with a conversation with Gavin Ortlund. Gavin has written so many things around topics that people are deconstructing through, and also some solutions that I think would be really helpful for people who are deconstructing to think through and wrestle through as they go through this really difficult process. So be sure to come back for that. And yeah, thanks for tuning in. I hope this keeps getting better. I'm excited.